1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you could project the words to the scripture text that we're going to read this morning. Chapter 5 is one of those texts that if you're a topical preacher, you might be tempted never to preach it. But because we're, as a church, committed to consecutive expository preaching, it would be really strange for me to end with chapter 4, the last verse, and all of a sudden start in chapter 8. You'd say, well, what happened to 5, 6, and 7? Well, this is a section of the Word of God that a topical preacher might not be committed to preaching. He might, but God has sovereignly orchestrated our study of the book of Corinthians so that you're here and I'm preaching 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has spent a considerable amount of time already, nearly one-fourth of the entire letter, emphasizing over and over and over again, and as a consequence, we have been hearing many of the same things over the last several weeks. But there's one foundational truth that Paul has been emphasizing. The truth is that the church is first and foremost God's church. This is his plan that he set in motion before the foundation of this earth, way back in eternity past. The church has been bought with the precious blood of his only son, Jesus Christ. And because it is his church and he bought it, he has the prerogative to tell them how to, quote, unquote, do church. His plan, his ways, Paul says, are called the wisdom of God. He refers to that as the gospel, the word of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ crucified. Now, the church in Corinth, and many churches since them, have reached the conclusion that God's way wasn't enough. They had added to God's way. They had added to God's ways their own ideas, their own philosophies, their own way of doing church. You know the acronym. KISS, keep it, what? Simple, stupid. Okay, and I'm not calling you stupid, I'm calling me stupid. Keep it simple, stupid, Ken. The Corinthian church and every church since then sets the course of the direction of their church, or God's church, the church they go to, and they can decide whether or not to do it exclusively God's way, according to his wisdom, live for his kingdom, or they can what? They can do it man's way. Now, usually, most churches don't abandon God completely. They don't leave God out of the question. That would be easy to understand. That would be easy to discover. But most churches try to usually do it this way. They usually add a little bit of man's wisdom to God's wisdom. And Paul's point has been up to this, after chapter 5, is that you can't do it. You can't mix God's wisdom with man's wisdom when you do church. The first result of trying to add to God's wisdom with man's wisdom, did you notice the song that we sang? It said something about nothing, boast only in Christ Jesus, not in your own wisdom. Well, the first result or the first evidence that you're living according to man's wisdom, which is always pride, you're putting yourself above God's wisdom, thinking that you know more than God's wisdom, is division and strife, rivalry, competition, defending your own agenda, defending your own ideas, defending your own philosophy, defending your own men, your own preachers. Instead of course, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, humbling yourself below the gospel, the word of God, let the word of God stand over you, and uniting around God's wisdom, you divide. And Paul has been setting the stage. He has dug deep, laying this foundation that the building, the church, must be built on the wisdom and the way of God, the word of God. And that wisdom is revealed to us through his son, Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit spoke to certain men and prophets, and they pinned it down on paper. And so by the time that Paul gets to chapter 5, he is ready to launch into a bunch of other things, a bunch of other issues that have taken root that are evidences that this church really is living according to the wisdom of the world. They are not doing church the way that God had instructed them to do it. So before we read chapter 5, let me just remind us where this church is. It's in a city called Corinth. And Corinth, if anything else, it was considered, back then they had never heard of Las Vegas. But we already mentioned this. It was the Las Vegas of Achaia. It was a city of tremendous sexual immorality. In fact, if you wanted to depict an immoral man or a woman or a man who lived a debased lifestyle, sexually speaking, you would say that person is a Corinthian, or he has been Corinthianized. Anything sexually went in Corinth. It was the temple, it was the headquarters, or it was the place where the temple to the goddess, the Roman goddess, Aphrodite. And she had these prostitutes. Well, she didn't have them because she didn't exist. But those in charge of the temple had these 1,000 female prostitutes who would descend upon the city every night and sell their bodies to the men and women of the city so that they could have an sexual, religious experience with the goddess. So it's in this context that Paul brings up over the next two chapters what he's going to bring up. He's going to confront their love affair with the way of the world, specifically in relationship to sexual immorality. Chapter 5 is part of a letter that Paul is writing to a church. Not just any church. Chapter 1, verse 1, the church of God. To those who have been called by the Holy Spirit of God and baptized into the body by Jesus Christ. He is writing to his brothers in Christ. He is writing to his spiritual children. And as we read chapter 5, we might be tempted to think that Paul is actually writing a letter to the editor of the Corinthian Gazette or the Lebanon Reporter, railing on the city officials for the promiscuous lifestyle of the city. Remember, he's not. He's not writing to those outside the church. He's not writing a letter to the editor. He is writing to a church. And as a consequence, he is writing also to whom? Us, as we read it. And so let's read chapter 5, all that by way of introduction. Would you stand with me once more as we read God's word? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the whole entire chapter. We're not going to get through it all today. We'll get through a portion of it, and then we'll continue next week. This is God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is God's word. Why don't you have a seat? Would you bow your heads with me once more? Just spend a little moment asking God to prepare your heart for the preaching of His word. Heavenly Father, your name is holy. Lord, we do not want to be guilty of calling ourselves Christians, bearing your name, and then not living it out in a wicked and perverse way in the world. We do not want your name to be defamed among the Gentiles. Lord, help us to be a faithful church to you. One who is characterized by humility, but also truth. And so we thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is with us this morning. This is not an endeavor we take in our own strength or in our own flesh, but we do it by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And that same Spirit who inspired these words many years ago is present here today, enabling us to understand and empowering us to apply. These things we pray because of the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Actually reported. Paul is actually expressing surprise, disbelief at hearing about this report. Probably one of the reasons he's expressing surprise is, according to verse 9, he has already written them another letter about this sexual immoral person. But he's not surprised by the depravity of this man. He is fully aware of the deceitfulness of the human heart. He is fully aware of the evil that resides in each and every one of our hearts. After all, near the end of Paul's earthly ministry, he referred to himself as the what? Chief of sinners. Paul is aware what Christians can do, and that doesn't surprise him that there's sexual immorality. What leaves Paul's mouth open in disbelief is the fact that sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, from which we get the word pornography, and porneia, pornography, this sexual immorality, are all sexual sins that fall outside the limits described by God in His Word. All sexual sins that go beyond the wisdom of God. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we find out that God created man and woman. He is the Creator God. Our bodies, our physical bodies, are first and foremost God's. And God, because He created them, is allowed to prescribe how we use them. He's the owner. We are not allowed to do with our body anything that goes beyond what God has prescribed in His Word. No matter what the world says, we are not allowed to go beyond the purposes of God designed by God for the use of our bodies. Well, besides the fact that God is the creator of our body, He gets to decide how we use them, we know that as Christians, our bodies not only belong to God as creator, they also belong to Jesus Christ. Later on in chapter 6, near the end, He's going to say that. What? You don't know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, bought with the price of His precious blood, the Son's precious blood? We who have confessed Jesus Christ as our Savior have come to understand that our physical bodies have been bought with a price and are temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul isn't taken aback by the fact that there's sexual immorality. He's not even taken aback by the fact that the sexual morality is beyond even which the Corinthian culture thought was repulsive and unacceptable. To be sure, this type of sexual immorality, having sex with your stepmother, your father's wife, violates God's law. We know that. The Old Testament scripture tells us that. Leviticus 18:8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. And that's a euphemism for having sexual relationships with your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So the Bible tells us that this man is clearly violating God's commands. But according to the insight that Paul gives us in regards to this particular type of sin, this particular type of sin even violated the norms, the social norms, established by the city of Corinth. And their philosophy was what? My body, my choice. I get to do whatever I want to do with my body. Anything goes in Corinth except sleeping with your father's wife. This was even considered by the godless pagans of Corinth to be inappropriate. So Paul is not taken back by the sexual immorality of a church member. He knows that's going to happen. He's not even taken aback by the sexual immorality that goes beyond the cultural norms. He is taken aback because this man, who is a member of the church in Corinth, is actively and presently engaged in a willingly consensual sexual relationship with his stepmother, and the church isn't taken aback. Even though Paul has warned the church already one time in a letter, the church is not taken aback by the fact they are proud. They are proud, the text says, and they're arrogant about the situation. That's what he's taken aback by. They wear this man's sexual immorality as a badge of pride. They are proud that this man is still a part of their congregation. They have done nothing about it. They are arrogant. They are proud. Now, there is no mention in this letter about the woman. She's probably an outsider. Paul calls them arrogant. This is the first time he's called them arrogant in the book of 1 Corinthians. Most recently, in chapter 4, verse 19, he said they were arrogant. They have come to the conclusion that they stand above God's wisdom. That their way is better than God's way. They believe they don't need the gospel anymore. They have convinced the church by their cheap, but oh, wise-sounding conversation that the church needs to accept this man's sexual immorality. Paul doesn't tell us why they're pride. We can only speculate. Perhaps they're thinking, you know what? We'll just love him back into the kingdom of God. We'll just accept him. We'll just tolerate him. And maybe, just maybe, he'll change his ways. Or perhaps they're thinking, you know what? Paul says that we're free in Christ. And because of this newfound freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, we can do whatever we want with our bodies. But they're arrogant. But just like he said at the end of chapter 4, these words have no power to change them. And so they act, in many, many cases, just like the world. We know from Paul's talk that the gospel is the power of God. The power of God for salvation, not only to deliver us from the penalty of sin in our past, but presently to deliver us from the power of God, the power of sin in our lives today. There is no power in their words to deliver this man from the sexual immorality that he has given him. Paul is saying to this church, you have come to your own conclusions because you are clearly violating God's law. You think that your way of tolerating and accepting this man and loving him instead of removing him is a better way than God's way. It is better in your own minds to be accepting than to be holy. And Paul is flabbergasted. That's a Greek word. If you look it up in your dictionary, it's not really. It's supposed to laugh, okay? He's flabbergasted that they're not mourning over this man's blatant and open sexual immorality. Literally, mourn is to grieve the loss of a loved one. He's flabbergasted that they're not mourning, that they're not lamenting, that they're not sad, that they're not sorrowful, that they haven't ripped their clothes and are weeping in sackcloth and ashes. There's no humility, no repentance, no sorrow at all. Speaking of this same issue, in chapter 7 of the second book, or the second letter to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says this. This is after the fact. It says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, that only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting. That's what he wants. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through it. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Well, in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's not godly sorrow and there's not worldly sorrow. There's no sorrow at all, and they are violating or flagrantly violating God's law. There is only pride. There is only boasting. They are managing this man's sexual immorality that violates God's clear command in a way that they think is bringing no negative consequences. They might be thinking this, you know what? Our church is small, but church attendance really hasn't dropped that much. Why deal with it? Why rock the boat? You know, our offerings are stable. Why rock the boat? And our friends and our neighbors outside, they say, whoa, what a loving, accepting, tolerant church you are, Corinthians. You guys are a real community of love. Now, this is their, perhaps, assessment of what's going on. Their short-sighted view of the results. But Paul is going to tell them what God's view is regarding this man. But before he does that, Paul is going to give them a piece of his mind, a piece of his spirit-controlled mind. The problem, as we've seen, was this open, continual, and unconfessed sin of one of its members, and the fact that it wasn't being dealt with by the Church of God in Corinth. The solution, Paul says, is simple. See that at the end of verse 2? What does it say? Remove him from among you. Get rid of him out of your midst. Now in the Old Testament, you know how they would have gotten rid of a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. You know how they would have removed him from the camp? They would have stoned him. That would have been a permanent removal. Right? That would have been a permanent removal. Now, there is reason for this removal, and we're going to deal with that next week. One of the reasons, and we will get to it. But for now, he says, mourn and remove. In verse 11 of chapter 5, he tells him what the removal looks like. He says, but now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater or reveler, drunkard or swindler, not to eat with such a one. And I take it from the context there when he talks about eating with one, because he brings up the Passover, he brings up this idea of love feasts that the church oftentimes have in a home, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. I get the idea that they were supposed to remove him from the fellowship. They're not going to take the Lord's Supper with him anymore. If he walks in the door, everybody else walks out the other way. They are not to have any fellowship with this man because of the nature of the sin. A man or a woman who is known as a member of your church, Paul is saying, and is characterized by the habitual and continual willing and unrepentant lifestyle of sin that clearly violates God's moral law and his wisdom must be removed. Must be. No exceptions. And before he gets to the reason that God specifies in this chapter why he needs to be removed, Paul has to say one more thing. He says it in verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Now, if you remember, at the end of chapter 4, just a few verses earlier, a few lines earlier, he had already promised the arrogant men in the church that he would, if the Lord willed, arrive, and he had arrived soon. Remember that? He says, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. It's not that these people had forgotten all of a sudden in a couple lines that Paul wasn't going to be with him. That's what Paul's not doing here. What Paul is doing here in chapter 5, verse 3, is saying that the power of the gospel is present in your midst, even though I physically am not present with you. The power of the gospel does not reside in my physical presence, but in the message of the resurrected Christ. And so even though I'm not physically present with you, it's like I'm present with you by the same indwelling and controlling Spirit of God who owns all of us. So he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, the words of God have the same power over you in my absence as they do in my presence. And later on, it comes out in 2 Corinthians, that this church did not think Paul was an impressive-looking character. In fact, they made fun of Paul. This is what he says about them in 2 Corinthians. He says, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his body presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say in letter when absent, we do also when we are present with you. Paul is saying the present doesn't reside in my person, but in the words of God that I speak. Remember how this letter started. He said, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul is basically saying, by the power vested in me as an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the indwelling spirit of the resurrected Jesus Christ, I pass judgment on this man. He didn't need to be there to do that. He could do that from a million miles away because it's the words of God. And what does this judgment that Paul passes on him look like? The text tells us. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Handing him over to Satan, delivering him over to the devil. Well, how in the world do you do that? By removing him from your midst. It's one and the same effect. You removing him from the fellowship of the church is handing this man over to Satan. Why? Why do you hand this man over to Satan? For the destruction of the flesh. That's what it says there, right? The body. Certainly this man isn't living according to the wisdom of God and using his body for the kingdom of God. He's not using his body for the purposes designed by God. He's using his body for whom? For himself and Satan. He's living according to the prince of darkness of this world. He's living according to the wisdom of Satan. And Paul is saying, let him feel the full consequences of his sinful choices, and let him understand and let him come to see what it's like to live for a master called Satan. What does the devil want to do? Kill, rob, and destroy. That's what Jesus said. So remove him from this whisk, give him over to Satan, let Satan do what Satan does. Kill his body. And that's the most that Satan can do under the power of God. Because he says on that day his spirit will be saved. If indeed a believer. In a different context, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew, he says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear him, God, who can kill both body and soul. Give him over to Satan. Let Satan do what God intends for Satan to do with his body. God allows sometimes Satan to do his disciplining of our bodies so that the person will ultimately find salvation on that day. Ultimately, Paul is saying, you removing this man who is consistently and continually and willingly and unrepentantly involving himself in sexual immorality with his father's wife is for his own salvation. It's for his good, ultimately. But ultimately, or not ultimately, but there is a more immediate present day application to what Paul is saying as well, because he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, your boasting isn't really helping him out. But it's not helping you out either, church. A little leaven, and we're going to get into this more next week, a little yeast leavens the whole bunch. One rotten apple, what? Spoils the whole bunch. One sin that is not dealt with according to the wisdom of God has a real effect on the health of the whole church. The undealt with sin inside the church, Paul is going to say, the undealt with sin inside the church is far more dangerous than any sin outside the church. Did you get that? The undealt with sin inside the church is far more dangerous, Paul is going to say, than any sin outside the church. Well, that's next week. So how do we apply a text like this that Paul writes to a church? Well, first of all, I think that there's a slippery slope here. When you start living according to the wisdom of the world, according to your wisdom, when you put yourself above God and His Word, I mean, you can get to this point where a man or a woman is openly sinning, whatever sin it may be, inside the church, and the church does nothing. They just applaud it. We're so loving, and we're so tolerant, and we're so accepting. And we see that, folks, in the 21st century here in the church. Churches accepting behavior that clearly violates the Word of God. It has become part and parcel of who we are, it seems like, today. Well, thank the Lord, there is not a case of open, unrepentant sin in our midst. Matthew 18 gives us some instructions. And before it gets to the point where it's open and blatant and everybody knows about it, even in the community. In this case here, he says, just remove him. It's way beyond Matthew 18. What's Matthew 18? If your brother sins against you, you go to him in what? Private. So if you know one of your brothers is sinning, they're not living a lifestyle of sin, what's the first thing you're supposed to do? And it's a private thing, you know about it, no one else knows about it, you go talk to him. Talk to her privately. And try to what? Win them back. It's always, the goal is simply always restoration. But if they don't listen to you, what do? You take one more with you. And you go plead with that man. Or plead with that woman to say, your life is heading in the wrong direction. You are not submitting yourself to the wisdom of God. You're living above the standard of the Word of God. You're living for yourself. Dear brother, sister, come back to Christ. Put yourself under the authority of His Word. And if he repents, if there's mourning that leads to repentance, if there's a godly sorrow, praise the Lord, right? You've won your brother. And then what? But what if he doesn't listen to you? You could take it to the church, right? And then you come to the body of the church. And we plead with that person one more time. And if he doesn't listen again, what do? Then we remove him. But so often we don't do the first step and we let it get to the last step where it's well known. Everybody knows about it. And we've got to remove him for his own good, for his own salvation, for the purity of the body of Christ. Another application, our bodies are not our own. We don't get to choose what we do with them. God has established in the sexual realm, in every other realm as well, what we do with our bodies or not, what we don't do with our bodies. It's not the world's philosophy, our bodies, my choice. And this talks about everything, folks. This talks about abortion, it talks about homosexuality, lesbian, it talks about homosexuals marrying, it talks about all kinds of things. Our bodies are not our own. They are first ours by God the Creator, and secondly, because we have been bought by the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We don't get to choose what we do with our bodies. God's instructions are clear, and we're going to get into that in chapter 6 and 7 a little bit more. We need to be different from the world. What the world considers normal is not necessarily acceptable by God. We are called to be what? Holy. Doesn't mean we can't be loving, but if there's a choice between holiness and tolerance, our commitment is to the character of God, holiness. We gather together as a church to worship God, don't we? And we worship God, and we glorify God by worshiping His Son. And one of the four pillars on which we build our ministry is that we practice a life of ongoing repentance because of the gospel. We get an opportunity this morning to do it on a monthly basis. But we should be practicing repentance every second of every day of our life. God is not surprised when you sin sexually, or when you lose your temper, or when you worry, or when you're bitter. But he's made a way back to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We should repent immediately. We shouldn't have to have a brother come to us and say, you know what? Our relationships with God should be a relationship of continual repentance. Always. Always asking God to forgive us for our sins. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no sin that you have done in private that God isn't fully aware of, and there is no sin that you have done in private that God isn't willing to forgive. Go to him this morning. Confess it. And believe him that he forgave you. He promised he would. Believe it. Don't sit there soaking and sorrowing and, oh God, oh, and then try to get God to love you again. No. Accept his forgiveness. Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is reciting to the generation that is about to leave, to cross the Jordan into the promised land. The old generation had died away. Their bodies were scattered across the desert. And he recites to them the whole word of the law. And near the end, he says in chapter 32, verse 40, he says, these are not just idle words. They are your life. And these aren't just idle words that Paul is quoting to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They're our life. And let us call upon God to find us faithful and holy for his glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And as I do, I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we prepare for the Lord's table. If there's unconfessed sin in your heart right now, practice repentance. Accept God's forgiveness. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup and after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. In my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever then eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It always stands over us. And no matter how much in our mind we resist, in our own flesh, this clear word from God, Lord, help us to trust in your ways and not our own. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness and your love. We thank you for your Son's blood who was shed on behalf of many. And through his great name, by faith, to all who believe there is forgiveness. Lord, remind us of this fact on a continual basis. Pray, Lord, that sin, any sin, but in light of the passage this morning, especially sexual sin, be distant from us. And just as far as this man was to be removed from that fellowship, Lord, remove sin far from us. Help our hearts to desire holiness. This I pray in Christ's name, amen.